Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, once again, we are here by your grace, realizing that you have purposed to keep us alive and to bring us here. We thank you for the freedom that we have to do this and for your provision for us, Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would take the things of your word and that each one of us would have our needs met and we would be reproved and corrected and instructed and equipped, Father, by your word to carry out your will in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the fourth chapter of Philippians, and I'm going to read down from verse 1. Remember, there was a problem there in Philippi between two women. And so we read this: "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." We looked at that the world, our own flesh, Satan himself would want to move us off of our relationship with the Lord and our stability in him and our faith in him. And then we come to verse 2. "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." So here's two believers who somehow allowed themselves to get at cross purposes with each other and were unrelenting in their differences, and therefore we're not living in harmony, and the key words here are in the Lord. Okay. And he says in verse 3, "Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared," now here's how we know they are believers, "who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also." We don't know any of these people really from other places in Scripture. "And the rest of my fellow workers," and then this statement, which is where we pick up from last time, "whose names are in the book of life." So we come to this teaching, this revelation in the Word of God, that there's a book called the Book of Life. And in that book, there are written the names of every person who would ever believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? It's really something to think of, isn't it? That this book exists, that it's real, and that it's mentioned in multiple places in the Word of God. And it's called the book, not just the book, but the Book of Life. And that brings out the contrast between being spiritually dead in trespasses and sins and being alive through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, having received eternal life. So let's just look at some verses that relate to that. And I hope you remember or are aware of the fact that every single person, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, every single person is born spiritually dead. It's not a matter of being alive spiritually until you sin and then dying. Scripture teaches that in Adam, all died. In other words, in the past, all at one time, the aorist tense there in the book of Romans. And it speaks of the fact that God brought about by Adam's sin the death of all. And then that's used as an illustration. People have asked the question, in fact, maybe you've been talking to somebody about the Lord, and they say, how can the death of one person on the cross have anything to do with me? You ever maybe had that thought, or I had somebody say it. I don't get it. You're telling me that somebody that died about 2,000 years ago, that has something to do with me? Okay. Well, there are two people in history who have something to do with you. And one of them's Adam, who by his sin and dying spiritually, because God said to him, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, or literally, dying, you shall die. Dying spiritually, ultimately, you shall die physically. Okay? So we're not talking about physical death. That's just the result of being cut off from God. And you can see Adam's spiritual death because it's very clear from the passage that they used to go out and be welcomed by the Lord and enjoy their fellowship with him in the garden. And from the time that they took of the fruit, what do? They hid. And the words they use, and we were afraid. Okay. They no longer have this ongoing, wonderful spiritual life to live out. Okay. They died spiritually. God took the whole human race with Adam as its head, and basically in Scripture says, in Adam all die. So everyone who is born, and there's some really good things about this, and one of them is every person born, or even prior to birth, is a candidate for salvation because they're already condemned. Christ Jesus came into the world to save what? Sinners. And in Adam, we become sinners. We're born with a sin nature that is opposed to the things of God. Okay? Some heavy things to think about. So when we come to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it makes perfect sense once we understand that background to read this verse where it says, and you, all you people at Ephesus, and all of us, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, the whole world, same situation under Satan's domain and deception, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit, that's Satan himself, that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Description of that deadness, spiritual deadness. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, all of us under God's wrath, even as the rest. Okay? Go from that verse to John chapter 5, verse 24, where the Lord says this, truly, truly, I say to you, by the way, I just have to back up and say, truly, truly, that, those are words we do the exact opposite with them of what we're supposed to do. We've read truly, truly, we just zip over truly, truly. What is Jesus Christ saying? This is of utmost importance. He repeats two times that this is truth that he's giving. Okay? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, the Father sent the Son to go to the cross for us, and believes him who sent me has what? Eternal life. But not only does it explain it that way, it says, and does not come into judgment, the judgment that is for all those who are spiritually dead. We'll look at that. It does not come into judgment, but what does it say? But has passed out of death into life. Now we know that this isn't talking about physical death because we're all expecting to what? Die. Physical. It's not talking about that we passed out of that. Now some people, at some point, some generation of believers is going to be delivered and not have to die. If the Lord came back, all of us, if he came back right now, all of us sitting here would not have to die. We'd be caught up together with the Lord in the air. Okay. But since the beginning of the church at Pentecost, All those saints have what? Died. But they died with what? With eternal life. This body, God hasn't saved this body. That's why it dies. That's why it gets sick. That's why it breaks down, subject to injury, so forth. Okay? God has not saved this body. He has a new one for you. Okay? A body like the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? And so it says, and does not come into judgment. Keep that in mind, that little phrase. You will not come into the great white throne judgment if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Okay? But has passed out of death into life. That's what happens when you're saved. When you put your faith in Christ, you're taken out of that spiritual death that was yours in Adam. You're placed in Christ and you receive the life that is Jesus Christ. John chapter 14. What did Jesus say here in verse 6? We all know this verse. Jesus said to him, I am the way to the Father, the way to heaven. I am the way and the truth and what? And the life. I believe it's Colossians says, when Christ, who is our life, it's not like God just gives you a speck of life. If you know what I mean. He gives you Jesus Christ, who is life. And your life becomes his life. Do you understand that? It's not just that you get a package of life to go off with on your own. It's that you're given Christ, who is your life. Okay. And then in the same, go back to John 5 and go to verses 39 and 40. These Jewish people that Christ was speaking with, he makes this powerful statement to them. He says, you search the scriptures. That'd be the Old Testament. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. What was their thinking? That by doing the things that it said in those scriptures, obey the law and so forth, that they would have eternal life, that God would, in other words, they were consistent with all the religions of the world, basically, which say what? Here's the standards, keep the standards, you're okay. There's a balance thing, and if your good outweighs your bad, which, by the way, it never would anyway, but if you ever think of that, people say if your good outweighs your bad, but since there's none who does good, you see, You got nothing to put on that side of the scale. It's kind of interesting. You know, talk about outweighing. It's just slanted the other way because you got nothing you can put up there. Okay, but men don't realize that. And okay. So, Jesus says, verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these scriptures that bear witness of me. And you are, get these words, and you are unwilling to come to me, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. He is the life, you have to come to him to receive the life. But when you receive that life, you pass out of death into life, and there's no judgment. Okay? All right. Or no judgment in the sense of the great white throne judgment. All right, next. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. And we'll start in verse 11. Here's the great passage speaking of the great white throne judgment. This takes place after the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. After the millennial reign of Christ on this earth. And it says this. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne. And him who sat upon it. The Gospel of John tells us that the one sitting on the throne is Jesus Christ himself. The Savior is also the judge. And in his first advent he says, I did not come to judge. Why? Because in the first advent, his first coming, he came to what? To save, to die on the cross. Then in his second advent return, he does come. In righteousness, it says, at his second advent, he judges and wages war. Okay. So, it says, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence, I think this is so interesting, earth and heaven fled away. If you know not Jesus Christ as your Savior, then no matter how confident you are right now of your own goodness and your own righteousness, there's nobody. You talk to people and you would get this idea. I can't wait to stand before God because I know I'm a good person. You know how many times you have people say, I'm a good person? Well, that means if you're good, if you're that good, why wouldn't you want to stand before God? But this is what, there's nobody in the line. You know what I mean? If the Lord were to say, everybody that wants to stand at the judgment, come to the front of the line. It says what? From whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. In other words, everybody's going in the other direction, but then it says there's no place to hide. And so they're all brought by the sovereignty of God to stand at this judgment. Well, then it describes it this way. Now, don't miss these first five words of verse 12. John says, and I saw the dead. Who are the dead? Jesus said, you won't come to me that you might have life. If you don't have that life, you're what? Dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In other words, these are all the lost of all time. And I know my mind gets a little funny here, but I just am so overwhelmed by that thought. Nobody's missing. Nobody's missing of all those countless people who died in the flood and all the people who have died in all the wars and all the ships that have sunk and boats that have sunk and people that just nobody knew hardly anything about and they wandered off in the woods and died. You know what I mean? We don't have a clue how many there are, whatever. But this is the gathering of all the lost, the dead, okay. The spiritually dead. Okay. And it says this, and I saw the dead, the great and the small. So there's going to be people there that some people are going to say, you know what? That's so-and-so. They're going to recognize the great. Those are the great people, the great leaders of the world who didn't know Christ are going to be there. But then there's also this, like I said, the small, the people nobody knows. Okay. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And this is this. And books were opened. So we've got books, plural. And another book was opened. So we've got books, plural, as over against one book, which is what? The book of life. But then it says this, and the dead, those who are spiritually dead, without a relationship with God, without the life of Christ, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, plural, and then these words, according to their deeds. I just said, what do the religions of the world say? It's like God said, I'll let you do what you want to do. You want to be judged according to your deeds? Do you want to be like Cain and bring not a sacrifice, but something that represents your deeds? You want to do that? Every single person who would not accept the free gift of salvation through Christ is going to be judged according to their deeds, which I believe most of them would say, I'll do that. At this point, not then they won't. And so it says, and they were judged according from the things which were written in the book according to their deeds, according to what they've done. Now that's the word, the deeds word is the word ergon, and it can mean both good and bad deeds. So they bring the whole package up, and God has the history of every person in the books. Solomon says there's a time for all everybody to go through this judgment. God's not short on time. This is before eternity. So, and it says this, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And it says again, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Now all these people, verse 14, and death and Hades, where these people came out of, previous verse, were thrown into the lake of fire. All the dead go into the lake of fire. Not physically dead, but spiritually dead. And this says this. This is the second death. What would be the first death then? No spiritual life. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. But listen, that's the history of every believer. There's a remedy for the first death. And the remedy is life in Jesus Christ. You won't come to me that you might have life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the condemnation of being dead. Passed out of death into life. Okay? The second death, though. Oh, it's the most staggering thought. The second death, which is the lake of fire, has no remedy. Just beyond, I mean, I can remember, I mentioned this before, I remember as a little kid thinking, there's got to be a remedy. And I went down to my mom, who's a godly lady, studied the word, and I said, Mom, the people in the lake of fire, what about after like a million years? What about like after just, okay, a trillion years? They get out? She said, no. Why did she have to say that? Because there's no remedy. This is the lake of fire, is the second death. First death, this is why we're so much in prayer and care about our friends and loved ones and the people we work with. Because we know every day that goes by is another opportunity gone by to come to Christ, who's life. Okay. All right. But now, verse 15. Here's a very interesting statement. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So there's another whole way to look at this. You can look at it. All the dead are judged from the books according to their deeds. And they all go into the lake of fire. But then in contrast to that, their names were not where? In the book of life. Because if their names were in the book of life, they would have to have what? The life. And then they wouldn't be the dead. So it's just showing us these two sides of this thing. That the dead don't have life and they're judged according to their deeds. And it's proven that they don't have life or else they would be in the book of life. Okay. And Jesus Christ was pleading with people to come to him that what? That they might have life. Go over to John chapter 6, and we'll just go to start in verse 38. Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and he says this, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, the will of the Father. And then he explains what that is. He says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, and we might say what? Everybody in the book of life Okay? But he said that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father. Now it looks at it from our side, but that everyone who beholds the Son, looks at him, in other words, in our thinking, and believes in him, trusts him, may have what? May have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Raise him up to not undergo that great white throne judgment. Has passed out of judgment into life. Okay. Now back to Philippians. Verse 4. It says this. What a verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. Can you imagine how your life might be changed if you did that? It's in the present tense, and it's a command from the Lord to always, in every situation, constantly be rejoicing in him. That's really something, isn't it? Rejoice in the Lord always, and then Holy Spirit leads Paul to say this. Again, I will say, rejoice. I don't want you to miss this. Let me read you. You know what rejoice means, but this word kairo is to rejoice, to be glad. Be glad in the Lord. To be joyful. And to be full of joy. And also this word we don't use very often, to exalt, means the same thing. To exalt, to be, not exalt, but to exalt, which is to have joy. Might even say to enjoy. I'd like you to start, and let me just say this. What makes you, I'll ask this question. What makes you rejoice? What gives you joy? What makes you glad? Because Scripture recognizes a type of rejoicing that isn't directly in the Lord. And I'm not saying that's wrong. Okay, if you're a competitive person and you win the match, the game, whatever it is you're playing, what do? You rejoice. And if you're a spectator and your team that you're very, very much involved with in your head wins, what do? You rejoice. And Scripture recognizes that kind of rejoicing. If you go to Psalm 19, verse 5, this is talking symbolically about the Son, and it's talking about how God is, last part of verse 4, in them, in the heavens, he has placed a tent for the sun, a place for the sun. Then the sun is described this way, which is as a bridegroom, the husband, coming out of his chamber. Now notice this. It, now back to the sun, it rejoices as a strong man to run his course. You understand, you know, if you, how do you feel about running if you know you're going to, it's almost sure you're going to win. You're that good. And maybe now you're going to set a new world record. You get kind of excited about that. And you would not want to hear, you know, the race has been canceled. You rejoice. And in all these, no matter what sport you're looking at, if you even think you're the best, then you really want to do whatever it is to prove before people. And you rejoice in the opportunity. Scripture recognizes that kind of rejoicing. Okay? Then go to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3. Here's another. It's talking about how God is going to bless Israel and those who come to him. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence. And this is this, as with the gladness of harvest. For a farmer, there is a happiness or a gladness about the harvest. I mean, that's what you work for all year. And now, finally, you're taking it in. You got it in the barn and whoa, it's good. Okay. So it says, as with the gladness of harvest. And then there's another example. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You know, armies have really, you look at the Romans, they had a tremendous system where you got to keep spoil and so forth. And then even finding little things, you can't believe how exciting that is. You know, in a combat situation and you win and, you know, and then what's left is yours. Whether it's weapons or binoculars or whatever it is, you get excited about it. And Scripture recognizes that. It says, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Okay? Now, Proverbs chapter 5 talks about another rejoicing, which is a wonderful, it's another area which is so, it's a wonderful area of rejoicing. And let me just to give you a little bit of anticipation. Did you know that there is a drunkenness in Scripture that's commanded? You ever hear that? Okay. Well, this is about a husband and wife. Verse 15 says, drink water from your own cistern. In other words, your own place. You know, this is talking about sexual relationship and keeping it husband and wife. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad? Do you want to pour that stuff out into the streets? Streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and for strangers with you. I'm sorry, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. Notice, what a great, this is God's word to the believing husband, and says, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. I just love to think that through. You know what I mean? It says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. So picture that. You rejoiced in her when, you know, you were 18, 20, 24, whatever. And then you rejoiced in her when she was 30. And you rejoiced with her when she was 40. And when she was 50 and 60 and 70. It keeps saying what? You keep on rejoicing, command to us, in the wife of your youth. And I always have to say this. It means that you're not looking to upgrade. Scripture speaks of eyes that are full of adultery. What is that? It means an attitude of mind that says, I'm always looking. Not rejoicing in the wife of my youth, but I'm looking around and here and there. And it's the attitude of the world, really. Okay? You know, how often you see some guy is maybe he's a CEO or whatever, and he makes millions and millions of dollars. And you look and his wife's like 25. What happened to the wife of his youth? You know, it's just it feels that he's got the power and the money and he can do that. Okay. All right. Verse 19. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. But notice the last part of this verse. Be exhilarated always with her love. Got the marginal reading there, what it is literally? Be intoxicated with her love. That's a great verse. Okay. Saying, be intoxicated with the wife of your youth. Okay. Be overcome by God's blessing of you with her. But it's clearly saying, this is a choice, isn't it? Okay. I thought it was interesting as I was going over that. It kind of shocked me. But then I think of what Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 5. And do not be drunk, but then it says what? With wine. In other words, that's a wrong intoxication. But it does have an intoxication here that is symbolic. Pretty interesting. Okay. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. We start in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that you've been declared righteous in the courts of heaven, justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith, trusting in Jesus Christ, into this grace, God's favor, in which we stand. This is this. Here's the word for rejoice, one I mentioned earlier. And we exult, or in high spirits, in hope of the glory of God. So one of the things, as we look at Scripture, Scripture says that we are going to be made part of the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have a body like his, glorious body, raised higher than angels, all these things that are so above us in our thinking. Okay. And so one of the things that we rejoice in, or should be rejoicing in, is we exult in hope, confident expectation of the glory of God. And not only this, second one now, but we also exult in our tribulations. There's another area of joy here, and that is the hard things in our life. Now, this is totally foreign to the world. Okay. But to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who understands that he has an all-knowing, all-loving, perfect Heavenly Father, who's orchestrating his life perfectly, he recognizes that the difficult things in my life are good. He works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Not just the good things for good, you know, like we like to think, but the hard things for good. Okay. And it says this, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. I think that's so interesting. You think often of the magic wand approach where God says, this doesn't happen, by the way, but I'm going to make you persevere. Poof. Instead, how does perseverance come about? Hard times, living through them, seeing God's grace, using God's strength, come out the other side different than you went in. Okay. And you recognize that had you not gone through that difficult thing, you wouldn't be grown up the way you are. And then there's going to be more things coming down the railroad track toward you, which are going to make you, by God's grace, better than you. You see, it's God's plan. It's part of his love for us. Okay. The tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance leads to what? Proven character. Want to have character? Again, no poof. Proven character and proven character hope, because this all is designed to show us God is so faithful. So if he's that faithful in all these things that he's working in me and so forth, then he's going to be faithful to everything he said. And boy, that really excites me. Okay. I'll come down to verse 11, and we got to stop here. But verse 11, where Paul says, and not only this, but we exult in God. To me, this is the ultimate exalting or rejoicing is in God. Just in God for who he is. So I'm totally taken up and rejoicing as I think about his wonderful character and his love and his plan and all the things that he's done all down through history, all the things that he's promised to do in the future, which he will do. And that causes me to rejoice. The hard thing or the sad thing is that in our own country, I think all over the world, believers have become accustomed to only rejoicing. Shouldn't probably say it quite like that. But our tendency is to rejoice in the things of this life. I rejoice because I have a new car. I rejoice because I got a raise. I rejoice, you know. And that's not wrong. I don't believe it's wrong. But if it's our only rejoicing, then what are we saying? We're saying, I rejoice in the gifts he gives, but I don't rejoice in him. And it's a very interesting thing how we can get there. Okay. Versus, I rejoice in him just for who he is. I mean, think of the patience and the perseverance of Job. Really, even though he had some nagging, he had some doubts and so forth, at the same time, he held on to, I know my God. And he was really rejoicing in, I know I will see him. I know, you know, after I've died. He said all those things. What was he saying? I believe he was saying, I rejoice in God. Because everything else that he rejoiced in was taken away. One thing after another he lost. Okay. And the question is, if we were to lose all the way he did, where would we be in our rejoicing? You know what I mean? When we lose one thing, do we rejoice? When we lose two things, do we rejoice? Father, how we thank you for your wonderful character, the beauty of who you are, and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, oh Lord, that we might be desirous of and pursuing rejoicing in you and you alone. Not necessarily for the gifts you give, but for who you are. Make these things real to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.